The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So Sunday was Grace Community Church's 27th Easter together. And I have to say that it was just the best. And I still can't get over the pure joy of being able to preach twice from Revelation chapter 5. This is no exaggeration. As I think of this past Lord's Day and being able to preach this text, it will stand out as a high point in my mind for many years. And so we are in this incredibly rich passage of Scripture. And we started it last Wednesday, and it really is such a unique passage. Revelation 4 and 5 together give us a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven. And it really is a wonderful place to be and to just let your roots just sink down and drink it in, right? And so we might finish tonight, but I hope we don't. We're going to start reading in verse 8, although I'm tempted. Well, let's start at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them, that is the angels, was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, I'd like to just review starting at verse 1, of course. But this is, this passage is obviously related to chapter 4. But what happens in chapter 5 is that the focus is narrowed. We go from this really exuberant heavenly worship to the focus of the scroll that is in the hand of him who was seated on the throne. And I would just remind us that the scroll is, we talked in great detail last week, but let me just summarize by saying that the scroll is the unfolding purpose and plan of God for the world. And it's the scroll that was concealed back in the book of Daniel, of which it was said it would not be opened until the end of time, the end of days. So as John sees this scene, he understands the import. He understands the significance. The scroll needs to be opened. And it needs to be opened, in at least in one sense, for the hope of the world. The unfolding, the opening of this scroll will reveal the plan of God in both his judgment and his salvation. And when that angel gives that summons to who is worthy to come and to open the scroll and break its seals, and nobody comes forth, John weeps, and he weeps because he understands the necessity of the scroll being opened. And just in one of the most moving scenes, that elder comes and just says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome. And he's worthy to come and to take the scroll and to open it." And so John sees, right? So he's told that the Lion is going to come. And again, when you read Revelation, if you pay attention to this stuff, you see it all over the place. There is this magnificent reversal, in a sense. He's expecting a lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. Okay. Now, here's the magnificence of this is that the lion, we looked at those two phrases on Sunday, the messianic expression of those terms, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David. And as John is anticipating seeing this fierce lion coming forth to come and to take the scroll, then he sees a lamb. And he sees, and the word is Arnion, which is the idea of a sacrificial lamb. And he sees this sacrificial lamb that had been slaughtered. Okay. We say slain. Slaughtered is better, actually. It's more vivid. And the amazing thing is that the slaughtered lamb is standing, right? Which, of course, is the resurrection of the lamb that was slain. How does a slaughtered lamb stand? Well, he's resurrected. He's raised from the dead. And when John sees all of this unfolding, he comes and he takes the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so, again, there's something that is incredibly dramatic about this. You don't just have anybody approach the one who's seated on the throne. He's enthroned in majesty and power and glory. And so the very fact that the slain and yet standing lamb is able to approach the one seated on the throne actually speaks of his ability and his worthiness to do this. He alone is worthy. And when he comes and he takes the scroll, there's in a sense a sigh of relief, because now the plan of God contained in that scroll sealed with the seven seals is about to be revealed and then executed. That's what we're going to see. Chapter 6 is going to go right into opening those seals and then seeing the way in which God's plan begins to unfold. And so what was sealed and concealed is now taken out of his hand to be unsealed and revealed. Hence the name of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. As soon as he does that, the four living beings and the 24 elders fall before the Lamb. And I'm going to say this every chance that I get. Notice the Lamb is being worshiped. If you're in heaven and you're being worshiped, there's only one reason. It's because you're God. All right? So this is a incredibly important part of this picture is the Lamb is worshiped along with the one who's seated upon the throne. And you have the four living beings, and then you have the 24 elders. 24 elders each have a harp, which is the instrument of worship, as we said Sunday. And the Levites were actually the worship team of the Old Covenant. And we see in 1 Chronicles 25, them equipped with harps or lyres in order to perform the temple worship. And so here the 24 elders representing the church in heaven are worshiping. And they have these golden bowls that are full of incense, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. Now, we're going to see this again in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where you have this golden censer in heaven, and it's being filled with the prayers of the saints. And then when it reaches a certain capacity, then God actually takes that censer and hurls it to the earth, and then you have unfolding judgments. But what I want to point out is that here, the 24 elders actually, in a sense, in a priestly role, have these censers or these golden bowls. And in those golden bowls, you have the incense, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. Now, in Old Covenant worship, the priest would have a censer and would burn incense and probably a dual function. On one hand, it was an act of worship in and of itself. On the other hand, the temple, the tabernacle, and then later the temple would have been an incredibly smelly place. You ever think of that? One of the blessings of not being able to smell anything is that when I now go hunting, the gut pile does not bother me anymore. The worst thing about it was not looking at it, but smelling it, right? Now everybody's like, you can't smell, you get in there. No. But here you have the incense, which was, what's the language that we see in the Old Testament? A pleasing aroma to the Lord. What's a pleasing aroma to the Lord? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. When we get to chapter 8, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but I want to encourage you. There's not a single one of your prayers that's wasted. There's not a single one of your prayers that goes unnoticed. God sees all of those tears and he puts them in a bottle. And the prayers of the saints are incense before the living God. And so when you pray and there are times that you don't know what to pray, and all you can do is just sigh and say, oh, God, you know my heart. You know what I want to say. I don't know how to say it. That's incense at the throne of God. Each one of those prayers, Spurgeon would say, are put in a file until the proper time. And so your prayers, child of God, are pleasing to your Father. Have you ever thought about why prayer on the one hand is so important and on the other hand so difficult? I don't know about you, but I find praying to be much harder than reading my Bible. I could, for some people, maybe it's reverse, but I get up, read my Bible, just sit in my chair, read my Bible, and praying, and I'm not talking about running through the list. I'm talking about really praying, laying hold of God, communing with God, pouring my heart out to God. I find it to be a challenge. So on the one hand, it is a challenge for us because prayer is the most direct manifestation of being utterly dependent upon God Himself. And some of us are still dumb enough to think that we have some degree of self-sufficiency. Why don't we pray more than we ought to pray? Because we don't feel the need to pray. Why don't we feel the need to pray? Because there's something in our dark hearts that just says, I've got this. And you know what happens? Sometimes God will teach us lessons. And what do those lessons look like? Those lessons look like driving us to our knees in utter dependence upon Him, to where we realize, if I don't pray, I'll die. Right? Right? Now, by the way, read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Most High, A Prayer-Hearing God. All right? Magnificent incentives to pray. And so, if prayer is the most poignant act of dependence upon God that we can do as His people, then God is most glorified when we are most dependent upon Him. And how are we most dependent upon Him? When we pray. And so as we express our dependence upon God, God is glorified, God is magnified and exalted as the all-sufficient, prayer-hearing God. And so prayer is that wonderful incense that is a pleasing aroma before the Lord. So here you've got this wonderful scene. It's priestly, it's worshipful, and then verses 9 and 10, they sing a new song. Now, this new song is new. We went over this Sunday afternoon, but let me just say that this new song reflects, as it were, the very climax of redemptive history. In other words, the climax of redemptive history demands a new song. All right? And so here's the song, Worthy Are You to Take the Book, Open Its Seals. And so here we have now, for the second time, this resounding answer to the angel's question, who is worthy? And the 24 elders and the four living creatures are now declaring, worthy are you, the Lamb of God to take the book and to open its seals. And then they give three specific reasons why he's worthy. Remember, I said, watch the triads, watch the groups of three in Revelation, right? You were slaughtered, you purchased men with your blood, and you made them a kingdom and priest to our God. Those are the three reasons why the Lamb is worthy. And so the first, and we looked at this already, so we'll be brief, because you were slaughtered. And of course, the idea of a slaughtered lamb has at least two specific Old Testament references. And the one would be the Passover lamb, and the other would be the suffering servant who is like a lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. And so he's worthy because he's the Lamb of God. He's worthy because he is the one who, as it were, received the command from his Father, voluntarily entered into this world in order to lay down his life for his people. And so he is the slaughtered lamb and he is worthy. But then notice the second thing. And you purchased for God with your blood. The slaughter of the lamb and the purchase are two complementary ideas. He purchased by being slaughtered, right? And so because of what Christ's sacrifice accomplished, he's worthy. Well, what did he accomplish? Well, notice the language. He redeemed with his own blood. He redeemed people with his own blood. This word, agorazo, is to go and purchase, to make a payment in order to acquire something or someone. Okay. Paul likes this phrase, by the way, right? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. And so this idea, you've been bought with a price, right? We're going to see, by the way, this same language, same word used twice in Revelation 14, where John talks about us being purchased once again. And so notice, you have been purchased. You've been bought. Absolutely appropriate that we're going to be back in Romans 6 this coming Sunday, because we are going to be talking about we once were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. Right? How did that happen? You got freed from your slavery over here through the purchase price. You were delivered from over here from your purchase price. And then you've been made God's prize possession. Okay? Notice what he used for payment. His blood. His blood. Now, by the way, this imagery, so good choice on the song, Hannah, right? This is the imagery, lamb and blood go together. Okay? So 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you were redeemed, okay? Different word, but similar to the word that's used here. You were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your way of life and received from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb. Right? And so you have been bought with the purchase price, which is nothing less than the precious blood of the Son of God. And so the picture is that here is Jesus. He enters into this world. He pays the full price of our redemption, and that full price is nothing less than his sacrificial death in the shedding of his blood on Calvary's tree. And so As Christians, we do something really weird. As Christians, we do a lot of things that are really weird, right? For the world looks at us, they think we're nuts. Okay? Here's something that we do that people think is weird. We sing joyfully about blood. Okay? Now, not just any blood. We're not just like celebrating blood, right? I'll never forget, some of you remember Jim Verhey, right? And I was talking to Jim's son before I had brain surgery, and he was telling me what he used to do before he was a radiology tech, and he used to assist in surgeries, and he said, I actually did quite a bit of the surgeries that you're about to have, you know? And he said, and I would vacuum the blood up off the floor. Well, who in the world would want that job? And then, of course, it struck me, you mean I'm going to bleed enough that somebody's going to need to vacuum it up? All of a sudden, this didn't seem like a good idea. But the blood that we're celebrating is actually, and here's the language from Peter, precious blood, as of the Lamb. And so when we think of the blood of Christ, what we think of is not the liquid that comes out of his body as he dies, but the very idea of this violent sacrificial death that is in our place. And so we sing songs like there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. I remember growing up singing, have you been to Jesus for that cleansing power? There's power in the blood, right? Are you washed? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? I mean, all of these songs, we sing them for a reason. Not because we're a bunch of barbaric sickos, but because it's the price of our redemption. And so, as far as we go, we don't apologize for singing about the blood. We rejoice in it. Now, what does he buy? Notice he purchases men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So notice this. The accomplishment of his death was the fulfillment, first of all, of the promise made to Abraham. So what was the promise made to Abraham? God says to Abraham, in you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Christ, as the seed of Abraham, comes and does what? Blesses all of the families of the earth, as it were, by fulfilling the very requirements for their salvation. Now notice also that the language says, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Let me just say a couple of things about this that are important. One, in Revelation 5:9, we're being taught that the atonement was made for all people without distinction, not all people without exception. So when we say all people without distinction, what we mean is that we're not talking anymore about Jew or Greek. Why? Because both Jew and Greek are included. Right? In fact, every tribe will be represented on that last day. Every tongue, every language. By the way, this is the way that that we have divided up people groups over the years is by linguistic parameters. And so you have tribes, you have tongues, peoples. Okay? Now, typically, that word people in the singular is a reference to Israel. To peoples, it is Jew and Gentile and the nations. Okay? Don't think so much in terms of political entities drawn by political borders, but think of people groups, ethnic groups. And so what Jesus does is in a sense, this is wonderfully universal. But it's also wonderfully particular. Okay? So as we think about this, notice something else. You purchased with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So not only do you have an atonement that is for all people without distinction, not all people without exception, but what you also have is an actual redemption, not a potential redemption. In other words, when Jesus dies on Calvary and sheds his blood, he doesn't merely make salvation a possibility for you. As if somehow Jesus says, okay, well, I've done everything there is for me to do. Now it's completely up to you. He doesn't die to make redemption a possibility or a potentiality. He dies and actually redeems. In other words, on the cross, Jesus gets what he pays for. So that all of those for whom he sheds his blood will most surely come to him, and those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out, and those who come to him, he will raise them all up on the last day and not lose a single one. I'll tell you what, there is tremendous comfort in not just simply saying some sort of theologically vanilla, Jesus died for everybody. I'm in the group of everybody. Hence, I conclude Jesus died for me too. The particularity of redemption goes like this. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The particularity of the atonement is incredibly important. Stop and think just for a moment. If Jesus dies for Peter in the same way that he died for Judas, what comfort do you have that you'll make it? Jesus says he's the good shepherd who's come to lay down his life for his sheep. He secures their eternal redemption by what he does on Calvary. And so let's push it even a tad bit farther. Jesus not only purchases your salvation on Calvary, he purchases the faith that you need in order to lay hold of that salvation. He secures it. He achieves it. By the way, what kind of salvation would it be if Jesus says, okay, look at this, I've taken you 99% of the way. You just got that 1%. Okay. Get on your mark. Get set. Go. Not a single one of us, on our own initiative, would say, oh, 99%, that's a great deal. Only a fool would pass this up. I now add my 1%. Doesn't work that way. Even if all God was going to do was just depend on 0.1%, none of us would ever be saved. And so we sing and we sing with joy, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so the Lord Jesus, in this purchase of men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, provides an actual redemption, a real redemption, so that what Jesus is doing is he's not just making an atonement possible, a reconciliation possible, a redemption possible. He's making it real. And then notice it says, and he made them a kingdom and priest to our God. Now, some of your versions may say, shall make them to be a kingdom. Now, let's see. Is that right? You have made, and they will reign. That's what I'm looking at. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now, let me just say there's a little variant there. Some texts say, and they reign, and others say they shall reign. All right? But notice, he's made them a kingdom and priest to our God. So, when Jesus dies to purchase you, to redeem you, he makes you something. You know, too often we have a minimalist view of salvation, that it's just some sort of mere transaction that results in my forgiveness. Okay? When Jesus purchases you with his blood, he makes us something. He makes us a kingdom and priests to our God. So you could translate it this way. I think this is fair. A kingly priesthood. Okay. Who was first promised to be a kingdom of priests? Oh, Jesse says Levites. No. All of Israel, all of Israel was promised to be a kingdom of priests. Okay. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. God promises that he's going to take the nation and make them a kingdom of priests. That's pretty high privileged stuff there. Okay? Now, I want to tread carefully here because I'm not exactly 110% sure, just 105%. So you have God promising to make Israel a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. Moses goes up, chapter 20, God shows up on Sinai. Right? Israel says to Moses, we thought this was going to be a picnic. This is scary. From now on, you talk to God, and then you tell us what he said. Remember that? And so Moses is up on Sinai getting the law, and the children of Israel, who have been promised to be a kingdom of priests, are down at the bottom of the mountain doing what? Well, they're having a revival and prayer meetings, of course, eagerly anticipating Moses' return, right? That's not what they're doing, right? That's not what they're doing at all. In fact, what they're doing is committing idolatry. And by the way, if you think that your kid has ever given you the stupidest explanation for anything that they've done wrong, let me just say that it could never surpass Aaron. Right? Moses comes down, there's a golden calf fashioned, and Aaron's like, don't know what happened. It just like popped out of the fire. What were we supposed to do? What does Moses do with those tablets? Yeah, he breaks those tablets. By the way, there's a symbolism to that. It's not just Moses throwing a temper tantrum. Rotten Israelites, you know. Now that probably is what it looked like, but there's a sense in which they've already broken the covenant. This is like committing adultery on your wedding day. Okay. They'd already broken the covenant. And what ends up happening is Moses goes back up on the mountain. And it is there on the second trip that God establishes the priesthood through the line of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. So I think that this is sort of the flow of this is that this nation, this covenant people, they were all going to be a kingdom of priests, and they violate the covenant before the ink dried, but it was written by the finger of God, but you know what I mean. And so what God does is that then God establishes a priesthood that is not the entire nation, but from one tribe, and then not even just one tribe. By the way, not all Levites, the Levites just weren't priests. It was the line of Aaron that actually served as priests. The Levites had priestly duties, but it was the sons of Aaron that, so you had this very restricted line of priesthood, right? So you go from the whole nation, and it's as if God, now God doesn't make mistakes, but let's just put it in real time, something like this. These are the people I was going to make a kingdom of priests. Fat chance. They still need priests, still need mediators. And so now we're going to narrow this, and then you have to ask, when is that promise made to the nation in Exodus 19:6 actually fulfilled? And the answer is, it's fulfilled when Jesus comes and purchases for himself people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he makes them a kingdom of priests. Okay. So in other words, it's under the new covenant that the promise of Exodus 19:6 is finally realized. And so there is this magnificent, wonderful sense that our king priest, the Lord Jesus, has fulfilled what was promised to Israel in the new covenant in his blood, so that now we are actually a kingdom of priests. Now, one of the most precious and important doctrines recovered at the time of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. If you are in Christ, you are a priest. Okay. So I grew up Catholic. Okay. I wear my St. Christopher's medal around my neck. My mom would always tell me, if you go out, make sure you got your St. Christopher's medal on and clean underwear. Right? Moms thought differently back in those days. The idea was, is if you got in an accident, okay, somebody would come up to you, obviously check your underwear, and then check that thing hanging around your neck. And you know when you flipped it over, you know what it said? I am a Catholic. Please call a priest. Right? And check my underwear, yeah. Yeah, my mom got that engraved special on mine. And so the idea was, well, if you're dying, you need a priest to come and administer last rites to you. Or you're pretty much toast. Okay. If I were to wear one today, it would say something a little different. Don't bother calling a priest. I am one. And I am one because I'm in Jesus and he's my priest. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I got to jump ahead real quick here. So Luther said, we are priests as he is a priest, sons as he is a son, and kings as he is a king. Puritans used to talk about not only the priesthood of the believer, but Christ in his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, of believers sharing it in all three of those. Calvin says, Christ, once for all, offered a sacrifice of eternal expiation and reconciliation. Now, having entered also the sanctuary of heaven, he intercedes for us, i.e., he is our priest. In him, we are all priests, but offer praises and thanksgiving, in short, to offer ourselves to God. And then Calvin makes sure we don't misunderstand, and it was his office alone to appease God and atone for sins by his offering. In other words, the priesthood of all believers simply says this, that when Jesus Christ died and he purchased your redemption, he actually made you a kingdom of priests. Now, how are you a priest? Well, remember, priests were necessary. They were always necessary. You go back to the Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, in a very real sense, Job functions as a priest for his family. Abraham functions as a priest for his family. You need a priest. And so here's the glorious reality, is that Jesus Christ comes into this world. He is our priest. How is he our priest? He is the offerer and the offering, and then he intercedes for us, right? So it is his priesthood that is the security of our redemption now and forever. But we also now partake of his priesthood by virtue of being in union with him, so that I do not need another human mediator between me and God. I can go directly to God. I can go directly to God in prayer. I can go directly to God in worship, of course, through Christ, in the Spirit, but I don't need a human mediator. I don't need somebody to take my confession. I don't need somebody to pray on behalf of my soul in order to take away my time in purgatory. I actually am my own priest, where I can come to God and offer up prayer and praise and even my own self as a living sacrifice. Every once in a while, somebody will say, boy, God must really hear your prayers. Like, when I pray, special things happen. Okay? Now, I've prayed and seen special things happen. Okay? Things that have been remarkable. But God doesn't do that for me because I'm me. God hears all of the prayers of all of his people. And you can come to God just as easily as I can. And I'm not your priest. I don't have to hear your confession. I'd prefer not, frankly. We have no Protestant popes, and we have no Protestant priesthood, because you are your own priest to God. And you're a kingdom of priests. Now, that gets back to this, so do we reign now or will we reign in the future? And guess what the answer is? Yes. Okay? Yes. Are you seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now? Okay. Yeah. So, both now and in the future. And so, this very idea of do we reign right now? And the answer is, well, in a sense, yes. By faith. Greg Beale makes this comment. He says, if the reign is understood as present, then the kingdom of the new creation has broken into the present fallen world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now here's why that's important. Were first century Christians in the Roman Empire, were they esteemed and treated like kings? Not at all. In fact, you know how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15? We're the offscouring, we're the scum of the earth. That's the perspective. Unimpressive. So, are political leaders running to the church to get our opinion in order to make better policy for the world? I haven't been called, okay? I just assumed that Joe forgot my number. No, we're despised. Right? We're despised. Here's the thing that like surprises us of how badly we're treated. But I think Jesus said something to the effect that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Right? So here is the reality in this world, in these present evil age and the structures of this world. The church is despised because they despise our Savior. The church is not held up as if we're kings, but there's something glorious about what's being said in Revelation 5:10, and that is, even though you're despised by the world and you're not held in any esteem and you're the offscouring of the earth as far as the world is concerned, you reign. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're one with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of these days, that which we know is true by faith will become sight. all of the rulers of the earth. Aren't exactly what they think they are. They think that they have power. And they think that they're important. And they think that they have this lasting significance. And it is nothing more than the pretentious pomp of proud man that will be debased. And God's reminding his people, you're a kingdom of priests. This is what you've been purchased for. You're seated with Christ. Yes, most definitely, yes, you have a glorious future. There's no doubt about it. A glorious future that will have no end, but you have a glorious present. Regardless of what the kings of this world may say. Regardless of what premiers in Edmonton may say. You see, they can do their worst to us. But their worst can never outdo God's best. And so Isaac Watts puts it like this. We conquer, though we die. We don't know what's ahead for us. But what we do know is that we've been redeemed. And what we do know is that we've been purchased with the blood of Christ. And what we do know is that he has made us a kingdom of priests right now. Okay? I don't need Joe's phone number. I have the number of the Most High God who rules heaven and earth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the reminders to us. Father, we thank you that Christ has made us his own precious and prized possession. And so we pray, Father, even tonight, that you would encourage our hearts with what he has made us, what he's made us to be. And Father, how we look forward to that future that will be so glorious. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard what you've prepared for those who love you. Receive our praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.